Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1. And while you're finding James 1, let me pray for us for a moment. Our Father, it is so good to open your word together. It is the only true comfort and solace we have because it's our only source of truth. But what a glorious source of truth it is. It is completely sufficient. It is completely inerrant. It is completely infallible. It is completely authoritative. And based on those glorious truths about the Bible, we rest in the truth presented. We rest in our God who is revealed with such clarity in Scripture. And we rest knowing that we have been given instructions as those who follow Christ. And Lord, right up front this morning, I would pray for any here or any who are hearing this message, who do not know Christ, who have not bent the knee, who have not submitted to the Lord of the earth, the Lord of heaven, the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords, the Savior, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I pray that this would be the day that the fear of God strikes them, that they may avoid the judgment of God and run instead into the arms of your grace and receive Christ this day. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. If you are one who looks at the bulletin, and I hope you do, I don't ever look at the bulletin because I usually know what's in it, but the information you have is outdated, and even the information that was updated is outdated. So ignore the bulletin. Here's what I'm preaching on today. The conception and birth of sin, a sober reminder. The conception and birth of sin, a sober reminder. If you are a first-time guest with us today, this is a little bit like accidentally walking into a funeral service of someone you didn't know. And so I pray that you'll bear with us as we do some grieving together today. Today, I'm forced by circumstances beyond my control, really, to divert our attention away from Matthew's gospel to address an event which has crashed through our circles of evangelicalism like a tsunami. Many of us in our church, many of us in the church as a whole around the world, have a deep connection to this situation, and so addressing it and the consequences, the ramifications, the implications of it became a need, and really in part to give voice to the grief and sorrow that many of you may already be experiencing or may be about to experience. Dr. Steve Lawson, among many other roles, the preaching pastor of Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, Texas, has been removed from his role there and every other ministry of which he is a part. The elders of Trinity Bible Church released a statement early Thursday morning which begins, "The elders at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas regretfully announced that effective immediately, Stephen J. Lawson has been removed indefinitely from all ministry activities at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. Several days ago, the elders at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas were informed by Steve Lawson of an inappropriate relationship that he has had with a woman. The elders have met with Steve and will continue to come alongside him and pray for him with the ultimate goal of his personal repentance. Steve will no longer be compensated by Trinity Bible Church of Dallas." And then they go on to rightly remind all the readers that in light of this, may we be reminded that we are all sinners and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Christ remains head of his church, which is bigger than any fallen man. They conclude their statement, "We would ask for your prayers for the elders, for our body, and for Steve and his family. Let us always be mindful of the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Other ministries with which Steve was deeply involved have issued sad statements of his removal. He was the dean of the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master Seminary, as well as preaching instructor to the Master divinity students, and he's been removed. He's been removed as a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries. I'm just thankful that his friend, Dr. Sproul, didn't live to see this day. The board of directors of One Passion Ministries, the preaching and teaching ministry that Steve started, has removed him and canceled everything that they're doing at the moment. I won't speculate on details and causes. That isn't helpful except to imagine yourself in his shoes and how we might be warned. I did communicate very briefly with Steve, and he is, by my small interactions with him, broken into 1,000 pieces, but this should not be taken as excusing anything. He brought this on himself. And even a momentary emotion of sorrow doesn't in any way prove genuine repentance. Nobody knows. Only actions over the course of time will prove that. I am very sorrowful for what he must be going through. I'm praying that there is a genuine repentance. But I'm also sorrowful for the nuclear effect that this is already having on the church worldwide. And you don't have to choose between those two. You can be sorrowful for him and for his family. And you can be sorrowful for the horrific consequences this is having in the church. I've been communicating with pastors who are close to Steve today and yesterday and the day before. And to a man, they're horrified, they're shocked, they're hurt. Many of them, one I talked to in particular, is in the gospel ministry because of Steve Lawson. Every institution associated with Steve at every level, the Master Seminary, John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, Grace to You, the Master's University, Ligonier Ministries, Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, the Church Universal, anyone who's ever been trained by Steve, which includes me, are all being mockingly attacked right now as somehow having harbored the most horrible person in the world and funding his sinfulness. Phil Johnson replied to one naysayer explaining that this means the apostles were responsible for funding Judas. Calvinism, the doctrine of election, is being mocked by those who have no clue what they're talking about, with comments such as, quote, this is what happens with heretical theology, and fatalistic comments such as, why does anyone care if this event, since it was ordained by God anyway? False believers, unbelievers are coming out of the woodwork to mock the church, to mock Christianity on social media and in print media. It's like a piranha feeding frenzy, that there's a little blood in the water and everyone's going after it. Countless people just tearing and biting and devouring all things Christian. Even those that we would count as brothers are publicly just being horrible, saying, I told you so, or this is what happens when someone is effective, or this is what happens when you have this particular theological bent. Steve has been a major force for good, and in particular for expository preaching in the dispensational circles with which we're so familiar. And actually, he's a very rare gem in that he successfully navigated preaching and ministering in both dispensational and covenant theology circles, just simply based on his incredible elevation of the biblical gospel, which all true believers hold in high regard. At this time, until Thursday, he's probably the most sought-after Christian conference speaker in the world. He's the author of almost 36 books. He is known as a living expert in church history. He's inspired countless Christians to know their forefathers in the faith. He was the featured pastor for One Passion Ministries, which disseminates great sermons, Bible study materials, as well as training pastors around the world in expository preaching. He's trained thousands of men to handle the Word of God in the pulpit. He was a regular speaker every single year, as far as anyone can remember, at Shepherd's Conference, the largest pastors' conference in the world. He pastored in the South for 34 years, and in the past few years served as the lead preaching pastor for Trinity Bible Church, all while traveling the world preaching and teaching which of course now is being questioned by many as the potential cause of this sin. That's pure speculation. It may or may not have a basis in reality. And as a matter of fact, blaming his schedule, blaming the unusual aspects of his ministry, may have the danger of luring you and luring me into thinking we're safe from that sort of life-altering sin. So spending too much time speculating on Steve's situation really isn't that helpful. He's impacted countless numbers of preachers to be faithful to the art and science of expository preaching, not just in California, not just in the United States, but around the world. Dozens of countries have well-trained preachers because of his ministry. And the positive effects of that training won't be erased. It'll continue to impact the effectiveness of countless churches, although the memory of where that training came from will now hurt deeply. In 2015, Steve took over the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary, and I had the privilege of joining the very first class with him and graduating with that first class in 2018. Steve preached at one of our first Steadfast Bible conferences in 2016. He wrote the foreword for my book, The Essential Church. He signed my diploma for my Doctor of Ministry degree. I have hanging on my wall two different words of encouragement from Steve that have inspired and bolstered me personally. Many, many of you listen to Steve regularly via podcast, reading his books, and so forth. His impact, even just now in our church, has been significant. And now all of that is on fire. It's all in flames. It's a dumpster fire. It's rendered pointless. Concerning elders, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful. When you have a worldwide ministry, you get a worldwide rebuke. For the moment, the hundreds of thousands of people whose lives he's touched now have to deal with the devastating disappointment. It also serves as a sober reminder of the power of sin, if given even a small place of safety and refuge. This situation, to me, has the feel of a death in the family. I already know many of you have wept over this, and you're hurt and you're disappointed. And that's because Steve has been a shepherd at one level or another to many of us, myself included. There's a sense that we have that when strong, faithful, spiritual fathers, as it were, are active for the kingdom, when the John MacArthurs and the R.C. Sproul's and the Steve Lawson's and so forth are well known and spreading their influence, there's a sense of spiritual strength and safety. But when one falls like this with a mighty crash, it feels like a pillar of the church has been torn away. And this particular sin hits us so hard because it represents the exposure of a double life, a betrayal of trust. No reasonable church member expects their shepherds to be sinless, but it is reasonable to expect that shepherds have one life, not two. And so I felt that we needed to just at some level walk through this together. And if you're completely bewildered right now and you're not familiar with Steve Lawson or his ministry, just know that there's probably someone in the row to your right or to your left who is and who is deeply hurt by this revelation of infidelity. We still celebrate Christ, we celebrate the gospel, but this is very much a day of sober mourning and reflection. For me personally, there's no way I could just go on with my normal duties as a pastor. And frankly, when one of the stalwarts of the faith dies, that's way easier to take because he finished his race. Steve is 73 years old, and he was this close to the finish line. So to try to wrap our arms around this just a little bit, to work together through this question, I just want to talk to you for a while. And I want to be very clear about something. I do love, and I have expressed my love directly to Steve. He is a friend. Until Thursday, he was a fellow pastor. He's no longer qualified to be an elder, nor will he ever be. And so we take a lesson from this. And though I love him, and though we love him, we do not diminish the seriousness of this. You can't. So what I'm going to do is just divide some thoughts into 8 questions as a way of us working together through this. And just so you know, I'm not looking at the clock today. I don't care about that. I hope you don't either. I'm going to give you the questions up front, but I'll repeat them as we go, just so you know the roadmap here. First question, where does life-altering sin come from? Where does life-altering sin come from? Again, I will repeat these. Second question, why are men in ministry more vulnerable? Why are men in ministry more vulnerable? Third question, what warnings should I heed in general? What warnings should I heed in general? Fourth question, how can I guard against sin? How can I guard against sin? Fifth question, what warnings should I heed about sexual sin in particular? What warning should I heed about sexual sin in particular? Sixth question, how can I guard myself specific to marriage? How can I guard myself specific to marriage? Seventh question, how can I guard my spouse specific to marriage? Guarding my spouse. And finally, I want to bring this back home and just ask the question, how do you handle disappointment with a fellow believer? How do you handle that? First question, where does life-altering sin come from? Where does life-altering sin come from? When we look to James, he opens his epistle speaking of the trials of life, the suffering that's inevitable. And he issues a blessing for the believer who faithfully endures a trial. He connects it to the joy and the reward of eternal life even. In verse 12, James gives this blessing. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But now James makes an abrupt shift, and it's very characteristic of his writing. He doesn't use transitions. He just goes to a different topic. Now he concerns himself with warning the believer not to fall into great temptation to sin as a result of being in the midst of a trial. That the blessing only comes if you don't let a trial pull you into life-altering sin. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is clearly different than the trials. Trials are brought by God to give us spiritual strength and maturity. And it's the same root word in Greek, but it's two different senses. Temptations are not brought by God. Temptations are brought by you. Little side note here, I think this is important. James doesn't mention the role of Satan in this section. He does in chapter 4, verse 7, that we're to resist the devil. But his intention here is to make it crystal clear that sin is your responsibility. That there is no, well, the devil made me do it. No, there's none of that. James is going to use two different metaphors, two different word pictures to describe the process and the effect of sin. First of all, he uses a fishing metaphor, one that's familiar to the original readers. A fishing metaphor in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is a picture of being caught on a hook and being dragged away. But to be clear, the sinner took the bait. He speaks of lust or desire. That can have a neutral meaning, just a general desire for anything. But the context here is clearly the most typical New Testament usage, fleshly, sinful, God-dishonoring desire. The word often has a sexual implication, but more often in the New Testament, it simply means any yearning to have that which God has forbidden. That's what lust is. That's what desire is. A yearning to have that which God has forbidden. And so he gives this fishing metaphor. The second metaphor, he gives a life cycle metaphor. A life cycle metaphor. Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. The conception of sin is the desire or the lust which is now allowed by you to grow in allowing it a small place, a place like a growing embryo that seems harmless, seems you can't even see it. But then it's birthed into action, actual sinful acts. And when sin grows up, he says, it brings forth death. What does it mean, it brings forth death? This is a large theological issue. I'm not going to tackle all of it today. Let me just make a few comments, three or four. First of all, I think it's important that James doesn't offer a definition, and it has the effect of being just vague enough to terrify you. Is this speaking of believers or is it speaking of unbelievers? I don't know. Don't go down that road. Don't find out by experience. There is a fear and a sobriety and a self-reflection, and so it's just vague enough to make you wonder, is this speaking about me? And that's intentional. Second comment. If we had time, we would read all of James 1. But so far in James 1, we receive a couple of sequences of events. In verses 2 through 4, here's the sequence. Testing, endurance, perseverance, and maturity. It's a glorious sequence. In verse 12, we get another sequence. Testing, endurance, perseverance, and life. But now, in verses 14 and 15, we get a dark and sinister replica of that sequence, desire, sin, and death. And those sequences are meant to be held in comparison to one another. There's another comment. For those who are redeemed in Christ, you are eternally saved. You are in Christ. The dread of eternal death can't touch you at all. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation 20. But redemption does not carry you above the consequences of sin. Consequences which exist by God's will. So what is this death? Well, without delving into theological intricacies at the moment, since James is warning the church primarily here, we may define death as all the consequences, all the disintegration, the destruction as a result of cherishing this sin to the point that it's given birth to a violent monster which eats and devours all around it. For our brother Steve Lawson, he is experiencing the death of his ministry, the death of his reputation, the death of his effectiveness for the gospel, the death of any trust that those near him have. And only time will tell what the consequences in his own family will be. And because of his eldership and leadership, the church as a whole is experiencing the death of a trusted shepherd, the death of a conduit of Bible preaching, which many of you here have leaned on and found spiritual strength in. The death of perhaps even that sense of security that you might have had knowing that the Steve Lawsons of the world are out there fighting the good fight of the faith in their preaching and teaching. This has perhaps even caused the death of trust in pastors and shepherds in general. The reputation of all faithful shepherds has taken a hit. There is a cloud over the church now that in many circles is palpable, is tangible. You can see it. Although I don't like doing this, I've spent a lot of time on social media this week, and the piranha are in the water, that all pastors are evil, that all the church is evil, that Christians can't be trusted, that we're just a bunch of hypocrites, and they're just devouring this. Or if I could put it this way, the physical death of a faithful man of God is much preferred to the consequences death of a crumbled life. A man's entire life crumbling before him. Sin comes from your heart. It is conceived. It gives birth to actions. And when fully matured, it brings forth death. There's a second question. Why are men in ministry more vulnerable? Although the news of the moral failure of a man of God, a preacher and teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, is generally public, just automatically, and according to 1 Timothy 5:20, it should be public, let's first of all not make the mistake of thinking that moral failure at the catastrophic level is limited to pastors and elders. It's not. As a pastor, I've dealt with moral catastrophic failures of some in our own church with the attendant death-like consequences. But the difference is that the moral failure of a church member doesn't necessarily have a profound impact on the entire church body, as does the moral failure of a leader. 1 Peter 5 says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And when he devours a shepherd, the whole church is rocked. Shepherds are given the qualification in both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 to be the husbands of one wife, a one-woman man, literally. This heads the list of qualifications. It's at the top of the qualification. It's not education. It's not good looks. It's not oratory ability. It's not your ability to teach in the Word, although that becomes one later. That is at the top of the list, is how is your marriage? How can a shepherd preach loyalty to Christ when he can't even be loyal to one woman? And the debate is, well, is this a permanently disqualifying event? Shame on anyone who even asks that question. Of course it is. Once you are connected, according to 1 Corinthians 6, rather, with a second woman, that's for a lifetime. There is not a biblical mechanism to disconnect spiritually and emotionally. And you can break up, you can get away from her, you can do all of that, but the damage has been done. It is a double life. But why are men in ministry targeted? And I would include, by the way, lay elders, deacons, anybody who has influence over more than one other person. You're a leader. Why are those in the ministry targeted? Well, first of all, from a human standpoint, from our vantage point, shepherds are called to set an example. They're called to be tender, yet strong in the Lord. They're called to be strong leaders. And those qualities, when displayed, can set up a situation in which a shepherd is overly appreciated, ironically, by a woman in his spiritual care. And certainly Satan can send women who are vulnerable or even conniving, and in a perfect storm in which a pastor or a leader is emotionally strained, maybe even maritally strained, or worse, enjoying what he perceives as his own success, the circumstances become ripe for a sinful choice which has horrific lifetime consequences. Or a shepherd may start to believe his own legend, the hype about himself, that perhaps he deserves some attention from a woman. When the shepherd falls morally, almost every time it's with a woman in the church or a woman who is familiar with his ministry, which, by the way, has the consequence of destroying her life as well. That's from a human standpoint. From a spiritual standpoint, more importantly, when the pastor falls, it's a major hit to the progress of the gospel. Christ is publicly dishonored. The church is publicly embarrassed. This is embarrassing, isn't it? The gospel is denigrated. That if the gospel can't keep Steve Lawson on track, can it keep anybody on track? Whole churches are rocked and devastated. Ministry is sidetracked by grief and shock. Every text I've exchanged and phone calls I've exchanged with pastors are all, I can't believe I have to deal with this on Sunday. When church members fall into life-altering sin, yes, it's devastating, but if handled with biblical strength and resolve, it can actually be a strengthening factor to the church as a whole. But when a shepherd falls, it's like spiritual cancer. You find out at stage 4, some churches recover, some don't. Some ministries recover, some don't. The shepherd who fails in this regard is never qualified to lead a congregation of people again. Forgiveness, absolutely, it can and it should happen based in repentance. But once that trust is broken, it's shattered. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. He said in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Please pray for your shepherds. Pray for your deacons. Pray for shepherds' wives. Pray for deacons' wives. Pray for any who have influence over even a couple of other Christians. There's a third question. What warnings should I heed in general? What warnings should I heed in general? And I'm going to give you three of them, and we're going to camp on this for a while. First warning, be spiritually alert. Be spiritually alert. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful or be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let's apply that warning to this situation. These warnings are not general warnings to just be aware of the spiritual condition of the world or to be suspicious of all the believers around you. No, these warnings are a warning to take a hard look in the spiritual mirror and know your own vulnerabilities. If you think that the application of what has happened with Steve Lawson is pastors should watch out for sexual sin, and that therefore, since I'm not a pastor or sexual sin isn't the big thing for me, then I must be safe, you're already in trouble. You're already not getting it. Thoughts like, that wouldn't happen to me, or I'm not in that situation, so it doesn't apply to me, that is the very definition of spiritual blindness and arrogance, dullness, and pride. Every single one of you and me, we all have a weak point. You all have a soft spot, an exposed underbelly, a ding in the windshield that's just waiting to be exploited. If you know that you tend toward anger and frustration and impatience and looking down on others, be on the alert. It might be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin leading to death. If you know that you tend toward sins of the tongue, that you say things to others in a way that's abrasive, harsh, ungracious, critical, demeaning, and if you've been taught to resolve conflict by denying wrongdoing, by defending yourself, by name-calling others, by labeling them with godless psychological labels, which is the sin of reviling and is actually verbal abuse, if your default is to bolster the case of your own rightness and to feel good that you've withered another with your words, and you think that's the definition of resolving issues in relationship, and that if someone disagrees with you, you refuse to handle it with humility and grace and tenderness and love, it may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin leading to death. If you have a propensity to want to control others and make sure that things in your sphere of influence are always done your way, regardless of the relational fallout, because you can't stand to not be in control, it may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin leading to death. If you refuse to listen to the rebukes or corrections of fellow brothers and sisters, of your husbands, ladies, of your wives, men, of your parents' children, it may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, leading to death. If you have a pattern of the sin of unsubmissiveness to authority, whether it's hidden in your rebellious heart against the wishes and directions of a boss, a church leader, a husband, or a parent, or if it's outward, you have a habit of pushing back at every turn instead of just submitting in love for Christ, it may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, leading to death. If you have a propensity and a tendency to listen to the demeaning and degrading of another, to gossip and to slander, and saying, well, I didn't say it, even in the seemingly acceptable realm of your family, there is no asterisk next to the commands not to gossip that says, but your family's okay. Proverbs 17:4 says you're an evildoer if you just listen. It may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, leading to death. If you have the propensity to be nosy and gossipy, and you've become good at becoming careful, but you've never dealt with that in your own heart, it may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, leading to death. If you have the tendency to justify self-gratification of any kind as something that I deserve and I need this, and you think you can just manage it or restrict the flow of it just a little to keep it under control, This is the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, which leads to death. If you justify in your mind a hatred and loathing of a fellow believer, if you seemingly have very good reasons for this, and you can't produce even an ounce of concern for his soul and certainly of reflecting on the grace of God to you, that is the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, which leads to death. If you blame your personality on sinful tendencies, then you're blame shifting and you're taking on a godless psychological excuse. The Bible calls you to change your personality. It's called sanctification. If you're abrasive with people, stop it. If you're avoidant of closeness in relationships, stop it. If you're shy, call it what it is, pride, and stop it and think about others. If you talk way too much, stop it. Call it what it is, a prideful yearning for attention. All of this may be the conception of sin leading to the birth of sin, leading to death. If you've been duped into thinking the world has anything to offer you regarding godly relationships, stop. Get away from it. It's worthless. The world has infiltrated the church at a high level and it's led to spiritual disaster. Labels which are godless and have no basis or root in Scripture have become part of our regular language. Addiction, defensiveness, denial, low self-esteem, high self-esteem, narcissism, mental disorder, passive-aggressive, dysfunctional. These are all terms invented by godless atheists. And they are dangerous for two reasons. Number one, they're unredeemable. The addict or the dysfunctional is always an addict, is always dysfunctional. And the definition of change becomes the catch term recovery, not redemption and repentance. And secondly, the reason this is dangerous, to label anyone else this way is a form of reviling. That is the lowering of another person as an act of verbal violence. We use the term, modern term for reviling, verbal abuse. The world has nothing to offer you in terms of godly relationships. Stop trying to integrate the world with Scripture. Instead, read Proverbs 50 times. Read the epistles. Soak and saturate yourself in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, where Paul says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." You could live your whole Christian life on those two verses. Now, some of what I just said might make you angry, then you've just had a blind spot exposed. Look in the mirror. Leave the wound open. Don't try to sew it shut before you walk out the door. Leave it open and go look at it. And given the devastation of the current situation at this moment, I could not care less if I make anyone angry by telling the truth. It is truth, and truth is our only hope to stand firm in the faith. Amen? It's our only hope. Remember, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts. I went through all of that because, you see, sexual sin is only one of many tools that Satan has at his disposal to bring death-like chaos and destruction into the life of a believer. Satan hates those who love Christ, and he hates those who inhabit the kingdom of Christ because he hates Christ. That's the first warning to heed. Be spiritually alert. It's the second warning to heed. Stop playing games with your own sanctification. Stop playing games with your own sanctification. Whatever you know is your propensity, your soft underbelly, your weak spot, then begin dealing with it aggressively. Hearing a sermon on the godly use of your tongue may have a life-changing impact, but not nearly like listening to that sermon 50 times. Not nearly like memorizing and studying 10 scriptures on the proper use of the tongue as a Christian. Not nearly like actually heeding the rebuke of those closest to you. Not nearly like committing to pray through that sin every day for a year. Not nearly like asking 2, 3, or 5 brothers and sisters to say, I need you to question me about this. I need you to interrogate me. I need you to surround me. I need you to bother me until I can genuinely say that consistently I'm using my tongue to the glory of God. And don't stop until I can say that. You know what one result of Christians playing games with their own sanctification has been? The result has been pastors and elders constantly barraged with requests for counseling. Now, to be very clear, there is a need for shepherding, but counseling, listen very carefully, the world thinks counseling is the answer. The Bible says the Bible is the answer. Counseling is the means to the answer. You know what I do when I counsel people? I open my Bible and read it to them. It is not the answer. Well, our marriage isn't going well. We need counseling. Listen, you only need counseling if you're unaware of the sin that's making your marriage not go well. If you're aware of that sin that's causing the problem, and you say, well, we need counseling, how about this? How about avoid that and just stop and just do what's right? Here's my dream counseling opening session for a man who comes with marital problems. Pastor, my marriage is in shambles, but I don't want to speak badly of my wife. My concern is my own sin. I continue to be verbally abrasive and harsh. I don't listen. I'm unloving. I continue to not cherish my wife. I expect her to be perfect when I don't have that standard even for myself. Would you give me the tools to attack these sins in my life so that I could live repentantly and pleasantly with my wife? I want more than anything to honor Christ. Now, would you beat me to a pulp with the Bible until I'm doing that? Brother, you can come back every day if that's your attitude. Because now we can set up mentoring relationships because there's humility. You know what the first thing pastors and elders have to fight through almost every first counseling session is? Pride. Now you can set up mentors. You can set up accountability with humble, submissive hearts concerned only for the honor of Christ. I will never forget, as long as I live, counseling with a couple many years ago, over 2 decades ago now. An older couple, married almost 50 years. And as I got to know them, the man said, you know, look, I'm a follower of Christ, and I just can't live with this woman anymore. What do I do? And as I got to know her, I was like, I don't know what to tell you, bucko. He could never do anything right, and had been that way for 50 years. Everything she spewed out was just pride and all on him, all on him. And so I literally started talking to him and ignoring her, and she's sitting right there, and I just said, look, you're following Christ. So what you can do is walk through this in a way that's pleasing to him. What kind of husband are you? And we began working through that and gave him some homework. And, you know, it wasn't a couple of weeks later, he came back, and you could almost see the lightness and the joy. And he said, I found it. I found the secret. The secret is, I don't care what she does. I'm going to be a godly man. You know what she did? She left him. She couldn't stand a godly man. Here's a third warning. This is a long one, so I'll repeat it. Place eternal value on humility. Place eternal value on humility because only humility leads to holiness. Because only humility leads to holiness. Place eternal value on humility because only humility leads to holiness. I think a common sentiment that I've heard is something like this. If this can happen to Steve Lawson, it can happen to anyone. I would shorten that statement to simply say, it can happen to anyone. No one is immune to the slow boil of temptation, which seems harmless at first, but only grows in intensity. There is a level of trust we must have in our shepherds, but don't let your faith ride on one man. You can't do that. There's only one sinless man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can say, be holy because I am holy. David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, he said, quote, "If you do not desire to be holy, then you have no right to think you're a Christian." So what do you dread in the realm of dealing with your own sin? What do you dread? Or worse, what have others told you and pointed out to you to which your internal reply has been to defend or deny? And there's likely a pride issue. I know this is difficult. It's difficult to root out because very few people who struggle with pride know it. One fellow pastor asked me recently, how do you point something out that he can't see and won't see? And on top of that, just telling someone you're proud is hard because you can't see pride, right? You can't observe pride, but you can observe the consistent effects of pride. But listen carefully. Humility is the single doorway through which the Christian may walk in order to progress in sanctification. Did you catch that? Humility is the single doorway through which the Christian may walk in order to progress in sanctification. Of seeking correction, seeking training, seeking the cuts and the scrapes which make you more like Christ. Let's do a fourth question. How can I guard against sin in general? How can I guard against sin in general? I'm going to give you a general answer and then a specific answer. Here's the general answer. A life of constant communion with the Lord. A life of constant communion with the Lord. A life of reading, listening to, being saturated in the Scriptures. A life of prayer, which is so natural that you're practically in prayer throughout every moment of your day. A life of living your life in the church and not playing games with deep and meaningful relationships in the church. And yes, even serving to the point of being tired, maybe sacrificing a little bit. Involvement in the work of the ministry. I say this openly. I want you so involved in the church. I want you so serving Christ, so serving your wives, so serving your husband, so serving your family that you drop in bed exhausted with not a spare minute. That's generally how you guard a life of constant communion. How do you guard against sin more specifically? First of all, submission. Submission. James 4:7. Says, be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? James just said, be subject to God. Obey his commands. That's how you resist, his obedience. Resisting the devil is not some incantation you do. You're not speaking to the devil saying, devil, I resist you. No, you're just obeying the Lord. It's submission. How else do you guard against sin? We'll just call this one flight. Flight. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. What does it mean to flee? It means to run. Get away from it. There's no sense of, oh, I can handle it. No, you can't. That's why you run. Here's another answer. Call sin what it is. Call sin what it is. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. You must call your sin idolatry. It's harder for you to stomach it that way. To sin, particularly knowingly, is to bow down before an idol of your own making, just as certainly as if you have carved something out of wood, lit a bunch of candles around it, and then bowed down to it and prayed to it. It's the same thing. Here's another answer. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means to confess the sin of a double life. To cleanse your hands, it means change what you do. To purify your hearts, it means change how you think about your own sin. Change what you do, change how you think. Here's another answer. Confess sin in gospel confidence. Confess sin in gospel confidence. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we love and cherish. Psalm 32 Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. Let's drill down and get more specific. What warning should I heed about sexual sin in particular? This is our fifth question. What warning should I heed about sexual sin in particular? Sexual sin is so pervasive in our world that by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you've seen every example of sexual sin there is. You've seen rape, premarital sex, homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, every form of sexual sin. That as soon as sin entered the world in the fall of man, sexual sin was right behind it. To make it very simple, though, sexual sin is anything self-gratifying outside the glorious protection of marriage between the man and the woman. If you wonder what is sexual sin, it's easier to ask what isn't it. Ephesians 5 warns that sexual immorality is tantamount to acting like an unbeliever. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Proverbs 5 warns men of the enticing woman. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Proverbs 5:20, so why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman? Proverbs 7 describes a woman who dresses provocatively and who is cunning of heart. Her feet don't dwell at home. She lures a man into her trap. She even says, I've recently sacrificed for sin. The slate is clean in my heart, so now it's time to go sin. That's a false religious profession. In Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 13, the woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. She sits in the doorway of her house on the seat by the high places of the city to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. In the New Testament, warnings and commands abound to the married. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And just as it is sexually immoral to be sexual outside of marriage, it is sexually immoral to not be sexual inside the privilege of marriage. It's the same thing. It's sexual sin. Hebrews 13, 4 says that marriage and the marriage bed is to be honored. It is to be undefiled. If you're married, the warnings embedded in the DNA of Scripture are for you, not for someone else. If you're not married, but of marriageable age, highly consider getting married. And I'd like to talk to you about this for a moment. We have the most marriage-averse culture in recent centuries, and the church has not been untouched by this. Part of the purpose of marriage is to engender sexual purity in the church rather than having a bunch of ticking sin time bombs with everyone fooling themselves thinking that they're not dealing with temptation. You don't have to wait for the perfected sanctification in another in order to get married. Marriage is part of what will sanctify them and part of what will sanctify you. And listen, you've got your own issues too, right? Don't think that your potential spouse is getting necessarily the best end of the deal. Young men, don't spend your early adult years playing around and acting like an overgrown child. Spend the time and effort that it takes to increase your value and be ready to be married. Get spiritually mature aggressively. Learn to be an earner and a provider. Even if you don't have a skill, there's an easy way to earn money. Work a lot. Let it be known that you have a desire for wife and children. Look, you don't have to be too overt about it, but if you're in a small group, a prayer request. I'm praying for a wife and children. And listen, and I say this openly to you young men, my counsel to young ladies who are attracted to a young man who's silly and immature is to steer clear, because that man needs a mother, not a wife. Young ladies, don't believe the lie that you can aim hard and in full commitment to a complex career and that you'll just magically give it all up when Mr. Wright comes along. I say this openly to you. My counsel to young men is that when they're attracted to a young lady who is going to spend years and years and years pursuing and preparing for a career, he should steer clear, because now he's competing with a potential idol of the heart. Titus 2 is not unclear. It tells young married women, be busy at home. And if you believe that God has called you to be single, praise the Lord. But 1 Corinthians 7 says there's only one reason for that: to spend every extra hour you have serving the Lord in the work of the ministry. That's the only reason. The world right now is in a crisis of not being fruitful and multiplying. In fact, after all the satanic talk for decades about population explosion and population control, it's becoming very apparent, even to godless people, that there's a population problem. And it's not that there's too many people, it's that not enough babies are being born. Whole nations are now encouraging people to make babies. Russia is introducing a program where you may take time off at work to go make a baby, because they are saying the population is going to plummet. I don't care about that as much as my concern that this has infiltrated the church. Do you know that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the average age for marriage is higher now than it's ever been in the history of the church? You know the average number of children married couples in the church have now is lower than ever in history. Those concerning trends are directly related to selfishness, to perfectionism, to a grandiose view of your own specialness and worth. There are two God-given tools for dealing with sexual immorality. Two: self-control and marriage. Work on both, and sexual immorality in the church will drop dramatically. Never, never let it be said in your heart that this isn't a problem for me or that I can handle it. Bodhi Bakum is famous for pointing out concerning sexual sin. He said, the wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin, the strongest man in the Bible fell to sexual sin, and the godliest man in the Bible fell to sexual sin. For me to think I'm above falling into the sin is to think I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than King David. Here's a sixth question. How can I guard myself specific to marriage? And we're going to drill down on this. How can I guard myself specific to marriage? First of all, this is really at the top of the list. Understand the root causes of sexual sin for yourself. You have to understand the root causes of sexual sin for yourself. In other words, like we're told in James 1, what is the point in which sexual sin is conceived, in which it begins? For many men are unfaithful because they at one point began to allow and cherish fantasies of being with another woman. And that's always accompanied by denigrating and in their own hearts looking down on their wives instead of believing the best about them. And often the sexual component is actually secondary, that a man may dream about a woman who doesn't tell him what to do or isn't harsh with him or is submissive and gentle. That's what creates the desire to go further. And for many women are unfaithful because they allow and cherish fantasies of, oh, if only my husband was like so-and-so. And often the sexual component is secondary or tertiary. A woman may daydream about a man because he's kind and he's loving, he's gentle, he's honoring towards her. That's what creates the desire to go further. I never forgot this. My former pastor, Tommy Nelson, said this over and over again. If you don't love, cherish, and honor your spouse, Satan has a man or a woman who will. If you're struggling with even thoughts of infidelity, you're already balancing on the edge of the cliff. Cherish your spouse daily in your mind first. Think lovely and delightful and thankful thoughts. And you might say, well, that's difficult to do. Philippians 4:8 says, think on these things. This is when we invoke Nike. Just do it. All sexual sin starts in the mind and heart. All of it. So first of all, understand the root causes of sexual sin for yourself. Secondly, in guarding yourself, remember the death part of James 1:15. Remember the death part. Here are some potential consequences for sexual sin in marriage. Loss of income, loss of your house, the loss of your marriage, the loss of your relationship with your children, the loss of your relationship with your grandchildren, the loss of your reputation, the loss of your heavenly reward. Remember, your great-grandchildren will hear the stories of how you were unfaithful to your husband or wife. And unless it is accompanied immediately by, I was actually an unbeliever and then I got saved, that story will live long after you do. Of how you destroyed your family. Listen, ask yourself the question, would it be worth it? And then remember that the answer is always no. I've gotten to talk to lots of people on the other side of the death part when their lives are destroyed. Not one of them has ever said, but it was worth it. Here's a third way to guard yourself. Don't coast on past closeness and intimacy. Don't coast on past closeness and intimacy. Stop making excuses as to why you don't have enough time together. There's no substitute for time together, for bonding simply by the habit of being in one another's company and sharing conversation, sharing life. You pursue one another continually. You never coast. You never say, well, that was when we were younger. No, 73-year-old men can have affairs. The key to guarding yourself in regard to your marriage is all in your mind. How do you think? Is your marriage for you, or is it to serve the other? Is your happiness based on the perfection of the other or on the saving gospel which makes them righteous in the sight of God? Do you picture your husband or your wife in all the worst versions of themselves, or can you look at him or look at her and see the one who will be glorified and perfected in eternity? Are you waiting for that magical moment when perfected sanctification finally happens for your husband or wife? You know how many times that's happened? Never. No one at the age of 97 has visited her husband in the nursing home and said, you finally made it. Oh, good. No, it's never happened. Let me ask you this. Will you love your husband? Will you love your wife as if today is the last day you'll ever have? Because you know what? All the nonsense goes away. Live today like it's the last one. Here's a question for you young single folk. Let's lighten this up just a little bit. You young single, wonderful believers, have you ever thought about marrying someone primarily so you could be a blessing to him or a blessing to her? To make a decision to love someone? Because that's what love is. Love is a decision. It's a choice. It's a determination in the mind. A few years ago, we had a precious couple in our church. I won't name their names. They would be embarrassed. They've moved away since. But right before they were to be married many, many years ago, the husband was in a horrible car accident that rendered him basically like a child. And she married him. And she took care of him. And I saw her submit to him. You know how she did it? She would give him choices like he'd give a child. Do you want vanilla or do you want chocolate? Let's have chocolate. Okay. They were beautiful. They were beautiful. That's what true love is. It's a decision. And listen, single folk, I love you and I cherish you, but this is not really related to physical attractiveness whatsoever. I've seen couples who could grace the pages of modeling magazines absolutely repelled by one another. And I've seen couples who absolutely could not grace the pages of modeling magazines overjoyed with attraction to one another to the point of it being embarrassing. Why? It's because of what was happening in their minds. That when they look at that one, they see Christ and they see what Christ wants them to see. And they obey 1 Corinthians 13 to believe the best. Ultimately, you're responsible to help yourself in obedience to the Lord by humbly submitting to God's commands as a husband or a wife. This is to help avoid your own infidelity. But I have a seventh question. How can I guard my spouse specific to marriage? How can I guard my spouse specific to marriage? Sin, to be clear, is each individual's responsibility, but the marriage is to be characterized by being a help to one another. That's part of the reason you get married, is to help each other in our walk with the Lord. It is possible for a genuine Christian to be in a nightmarish marriage and yet still act in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, because the focus is on pleasing God, not focused on pleasing what I want in my marriage. Now, for the sake of time, I don't have the luxury of finesse and delicacy. So, first of all, for both husbands and wives, you can guard your spouse's fidelity, generally speaking, by stop playing games with the Bible's commands concerning marriage. Stop trying to get your toe just before the line, that you may be trying to love your wife just enough, or trying to honor your husband just enough, to self-deceive yourself that you're a loving husband or a submissive wife. No. Stop playing games with the Bible's commands. Make them your goal in life. Now, this is overly simplistic, very direct, but time is short. How do you help your spouse? Husbands. To boil it down, your wife is built by God to function best, to function in holiness, when you give her two things. First of all, when you give her love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. You cherish your wife first in your mind and in your heart with thankfulness to the Lord. Husbands, from now on till the day you die, never let a day go by when you don't thank the Lord for your wife. You cherish her with tenderness and kindness and affection and care and protection and time. I could give lists and lists of techniques and do this and do that. That doesn't make any difference. If your heart is, I must love my wife and I will cherish her, what you do to work that out will work itself out. Because one of the things you'll do is ask your wife, how can I love you more? The second thing in which she functions best and in holiness is honor. Honor. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You listen to her. That's how you show her honor. You be her number one conversationalist. And some of you guys, you might say, but I'm a man. I don't like conversation that much. I think 20 years ago when a man says to me, I'm a man, I don't like conversation that much, I would want to go through some Bible verses and show why you should do this and all that. I'm sort of at the point now when someone says, but I'm a guy, I don't like conversation that much. Come on. If I said, I'll give you $1,000,000 to be the best listener in the world, you'd read a stack of books this high on how to be a good listener. How about do that because you love your wife? And you don't have to know how to be a good listener. Just ask your wife, how do you want me to listen to you? And she'll tell you. After she stops crying because you finally asked the question. But in all seriousness, if your wife consistently feels dishonored, disregarded, unimportant, when some man, whether real or sinfully made up in her mind, does show her honor, does show interest in her, treats her like she's important, she can fall. And trust me, adultery happens just as much by women as it does by men. Years of pent-up hurt and frustration come out in a marriage-ending sewer of sin. And then wives, to boil it down, your husbands are built by God to function best and in holiness when you give him two things. First of all, respect. Respect. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 33 says, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. How many wives I've heard say, well, he needs to earn it. He did earn it the moment you said, I do. Ladies, it's time to take God's will of submission to your husbands to a whole new level. To stop complaining as if God doesn't know what he's doing. Respect is the outworking of genuine love to your husband. You respect him in your speech. You respect him in your tone of voice. You respect him in your attitude toward his leadership. But let me put it to you this way, and in all seriousness, God made woman first and foremost to be a helper to her husband. If you spend your lifetime fighting and clawing against this, then you're literally denying the number one purpose for which God made you. As one author put it, replace yes, but with yes, dear. And see if you aren't more joyful, and see if your husband isn't more and more enamored with you. And the question I always get is, but what if he's doing something stupid? You're still a sister in Christ. You can tell him that. But if he wants to do it anyway, you go back and you say it's on you. And you get some popcorn and just watch what happens. Remember that God created you to serve him and your family in very practical ways. If I can put it this way, you are not his mother. Don't treat him like a child. You are not the Holy Spirit. Don't act as if God can't possibly do anything with him unless you criticize him 250 times a day. You are not his child who has a tantrum when she doesn't get her way. You're his wife, his companion, his friend, his support. And the second way in which a husband functions best in holiness is intimacy. While physical intimacy is intended for the marriage as a whole, it's not for one or the other, it's for both, it's for the marriage. The wise wife will guard this aspect of her husband. We have our small ones here with us today, so I'll simply paraphrase Proverbs 5, 19 and 20. This indicates that husbands, specifically aimed, by the way, at old men, at older husbands, are to enjoy the unbridled passions they have for their wife, what the writer of Proverbs calls the wife of your youth. He even describes this as being intoxicated by your wife. And so, ladies, if you're resistant, if you're negative, if you're anything less than welcoming and delighted at your husband's attentions, you're lighting a fuse of potential massive moral failure. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3, again, I read it earlier, forbids refusal of one another on the basis of the fact that you're one flesh. Your body's not your own. His body's not his own. And strangely enough, I get this question a lot. How much or how often? Proverbs 5, 19 says, at all times. Now, obviously, that's an exaggeration, but it's meant to say whenever's necessary. How come nobody ever asked me the question, how often should I eat? How about when you're hungry? That works pretty well. Show me a man who lives his life in perpetual temptation and frustration, and there's a man who is beating back the wolves of sexual sin every day of his life. But show me a man whose wife has developed a habit and a lifestyle of availability and openness and delight. And there's a man who can be effective in his life, fulfill his purposes given by God without the added burden of feeling unloved or shut out. Obviously, there's a lot more that can be said about marriage, but for the husband, giving love and honor, and for the wife, giving respect and intimacy, those are the primary ways you guard one another's holiness. I want to circle back now. One final question. How do you handle disappointment in a fellow believer? I'm going to give you four ways. First of all, with grace. With grace. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is not in any way to diminish, to sidestep, or to minimize the seriousness of sin such as adultery. But Paul's point is that correction is tempered with remembering what you were saved from. It's tempered with the remembrance that tomorrow it could be you. Or to put it this way, you give as much grace as you would want. You handle disappointment in a fellow believer with grace. Secondly, you handle it with prayer. With prayer. What do you pray for? Pray for the Lord's work in the offending person's life. Pray for repentance. Pray for mercy. Pray for exposure of the true story so that sin doesn't remain hidden. That hurts everyone. Confess your own sin in abject humility. I hope that every one of you is using this opportunity to get down on your knees before God and confess everything you can think of. Pray to not suffer from a haughty, arrogant spirit. Pray to find the balance between hating the sin but giving grace and tender mercy to the sinner. Pray for a lifetime effect on your own soul. I have asked the Lord that I would never, ever forget September 19th, 2024, the day when I learned one of my heroes of the faith fell in a mighty crash. I never want to forget it. I hope I think about it every day for the rest of my life. Pray for that. The third way you handle disappointment in a fellow believer, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. For the genuine believer in Christ, as evidenced by humble repentance, even life-altering sin, which lead to death-like consequences, these are not salvation-ending. It might not even be effectiveness-ending. Certainly, an elder, a pastor caught in infidelity to his marriage cannot, should not ever lead a congregation again. But that doesn't necessarily erase his usefulness to the Lord. If anything, at least to act as a warning beacon to others. Even the most humiliated church leaders can still encourage you individually, still pray with you, still pray for you. They can sweep the floor of the church to the glory of God. But never believe that the gospel is overwhelmed by even the most heinous of sins. It's not. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that never changes. And the fourth way to handle disappointment in a fellow believer is believe the sovereignty of God. Believe the sovereignty of God. In God's magnanimous wisdom in ways we can't possibly fathom, and it's not our concern, it's not our business, the Church of Jesus Christ will be strengthened through this crisis, even though it hurts deeply now at one level or another. Because here's what's happening. In countless churches across the world today, maybe even in this very hour, pastors are making a renewed call to holiness, a renewed call to purity. And this is always good for the church, always good for the progress of the gospel. In countless churches across the world today, pastors are thanking God that they're not famous conference speakers, but just faithful local church pastors. In countless churches around the world today, lay elders are coming alongside their pressured pastors to ask how they can support them and minister to them. Countless Christians have had the socks scared off of them to re-examine their own lives. Countless husbands are cherishing their wives this day. Countless wives are cherishing their husbands this day. Countless Christians are confessing sin one to another. Countless conflicts are being quickly resolved because they see that when sin is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then it brings death. So I have no doubt in the sovereignty of God. You remember that Joseph told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what the devil undoubtedly thought would be an unrecoverable blow to the church will only serve to purify and sanctify and strengthen the church. And for that, we give thanks. Now, I said 8 questions. I have one more. What will be the effect at Grace Bible Church? What will be the effect here? I pray that some of you right now are terrified of God because you know what you're hiding. I pray that before you put a bite of food in your mouth for lunch, that you go find a quiet spot and drop to your knees and confess. I'm praying for every single couple in our church, for husbands to crank up their efforts to love and honor your wives, and for you wives to soberly and seriously elevate your respect and intimacy towards your husbands. I'm praying for you children to see early in your life that the consequences of some sin can last the rest of your life. That bad things will be part of your life because some sin cannot be recovered from. For my part, I've been crushed by this. It just destroyed me. I love Steve. I cherish his friendship. I cherish his example. I can't get into a pulpit without remembering his training. But I'm embracing the self-evaluation. I'm embracing the thankfulness for the gospel I ought to have. I'm embracing the tenderness and cherishing for my dear wife I ought to have. First thing I wanted to do when I found out was to go home and find Sylvia. And the absolute joy of doing the best thing a man can do, and that is to be a shepherd in a nondescript little church with the best people I've known in my life. I have longed to be with you today. I was counting down the moments till today, and I'm so thankful for you. But the last question is, what will you do with this? What will you do? I pray it's life-changing for you and for our church. Our Father, we come to you now, sobered, asking for help, being reminded to take heed lest we fall. For those who are in Christ, we have no fear for our salvation, but perhaps we have waned in our fear for God. And so I would pray, Lord, that in these moments, every person here who knows what their weak spot is, who knows what their soft underbelly is, who knows what that blind spot of sin is, would aggressively fight it, would aggressively seek accountability. I pray for the marriages among us, Lord, that we would be characterized as a church with godly, strong, loving, united, tender, intimate relationships in our homes. I pray for those yet to be married, that you would bring them together, Lord, and protect the church through self-control and through marriage. I pray for those precious among us who have already had a husband or wife go home to the Lord, that perhaps today might bring back some difficult feelings, and I pray for your comfort for them. But I pray most of all, Lord, that we would be sobered by the remembrance that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and may we keep our guard up through humility and through holiness. Lord, I humbly ask that in the great judgment, Grace Bible Church would be known as the church that sought holiness. Would you do this to the glory of our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.